Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Good morning. Thank you, all four of you, for responding. I appreciate that. It is a great day. I want to do a quick homemade PowerPoint presentation for you. If you'll open your Bibles with me, if you've got a physical copy of God's Word, open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 49. This is my screen. I didn't make the font big enough for all of you to see. But Genesis chapter 49, about a year and a half ago, almost 2 years ago, we began a study of the book of Genesis. And today, we are one Sunday away from concluding this study because, hold on, I've used a page-turning transition for my PowerPoint application. So if you turn the page, next chapter is Genesis chapter 50, then begins Exodus. And next Sunday, we'll be in Genesis chapter 50, concluding our study of Genesis. I have really enjoyed being in Genesis. I hope you have too. God has spoken to us so deeply through the pages of His Word as we've looked at this monumental book. It really is an anchor for the New Testament. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know Genesis, you don't understand Jesus. The reality of it is Genesis 1 through 11 teaches us primeval history. Talks about the creation of the world. It talks about why Jesus even had to come, because man sinned. And when man sinned, there arose a disruption in fellowship between God and people. And so the rest of Genesis begins to document how God planned to bring about my redemption and your redemption, how God planned to deal with the sin issue. And we see that there was a point that God decided, well, let me just hit the delete button and start over. And so He chose Noah, and He brought a flood in Genesis chapter 6. And then we see that man's hearts again declined into sinfulness. And because man's hearts again declined into sinfulness, He dispersed man over the face of the earth at the Tower of Babel. And then, because man's hearts were so sinful, He looked around the world and He picked one person. He says, I'm going to reveal my character to this one person and to his descendants. And I'm going to make of him a nation that will bless every other nation. And this nation will be called Israel. And these people will be the missionaries of the earth. Their role, their task is to declare my glory to all the other nations. And so Genesis 12 through Genesis 50 unravels how God's promises to a man named Abraham then move from Abraham to Isaac, and now we're going to be seeing Jacob pass away and conclude this age of the patriarchs in Genesis chapter 49 today. As we've walked through this, we've also seen that the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob has also been our story as well. It's full of dysfunctional families, it's full of rebellion, it's full of sinfulness. Everything from family favoritism to sexual sinfulness, we have seen in the pages of Genesis. And as we get to Genesis chapter 49, if this is your very first Sunday with us, Genesis 49 opens on Egypt. And now all of God's people are in Egypt. A man named Jacob had 12 sons, and one of the sons was his declared favorite. And the other 11 sons, other 10 sons at the time, couldn't stand that. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. They took Joseph and intended to kill him, but finally decided to sell him into slavery. Joseph winds up being sold into slavery, transported all the way to Egypt, and then the rest of Genesis has been Joseph's story. Joseph was used by God to save not just Egypt, but all of the known world at the time from an incredible, severe 7-year famine. And as a result of that famine, now in Genesis 49, all of Joseph's family has come back to Egypt. They have been reunited. And now where we are is from Genesis chapter 50 on, we'll see that there's about 400 years of silence in biblical history where the people of Israel will be enslaved by the Egyptians. And there'll come a point in Exodus where God will raise up a deliverer for them named Moses, who will finally lead them back to the promised land. And so Genesis 49 records Jacob's last words. Jacob has now been in Egypt for 17 years. He's going to bring all 12 of his boys together, and he's going to bless these 12 boys. Last week, we looked at how he brought in Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he adopted these two sons into his family, essentially making them part of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we'll understand today how that happened. How do you get 12 tribes out of 13? Because if Joseph doesn't have an inheritance, Manasseh and Ephraim, his sons, both have inheritance. That's 13 people all of a sudden. So we'll look at today, how does that play out when they finally get back into the promised land? But look at Genesis 49, verse 1 with me, and we're going to dive in. It says, Jacob called his sons, and he said, gather around, I will tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Come together and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. And so these are not just some random blessings like, hey, you've been a good boy. I'm going to give you my Cadillac. Hey, you've been a good boy. You can have this. Hey, you've been a good boy. You can do that. He's prophesying over these sons. He's telling them what's going to happen in the days to come. And so his blessings will also be truth-tellings. And they won't just impact these sons, but it will impact the descendants of these sons. And so when you hear of the 12 tribes of Israel, when you hear of Reuben being first, and then Simeon, and then Levi, and then Judah, each of these sons will produce a group of people, a tribe of Israel. They will each live in a portion of the promised land. And so what Jacob is going to be declaring over each of these sons will radically impact these people. And so the tribe of Reuben will become the Reubenites later. The tribe of Levi will become the Levites later. The tribe of Vega will become the Vegemites later. And so on and so forth. Some of y'all that just went right over your head. There's no such tribe as Vegemite, okay? So, sorry. Y'all are going to be a lot tougher crowd than the 9 o'clock. Whew. Okay, so verse 3. Man, that was just complete silence. That's what I'm usually met with at staff meetings when I try to tell them something funny. They just look back at me, just like y'all did. Okay, so verse 3. So he's going to begin now, and he's going to address each of the sons in birth order. And so he begins with Reuben. And so Reuben, if you'll recall, had an incident several years before where he'd been so exasperated, so frustrated by his dad's lack of leadership in the family that Reuben just tried to usurp his father's authority. And he did it by going and sleeping with his father's concubine. And that was a statement by Reuben just saying, Dad, you are not worthy to lead this family. And he tried to take over the family. It failed miserably. And so Reuben is about to receive his blessings. And so let's look at what he says. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my strength, and the first fruits of my virility, excelling in prominence, excelling in power. And so Reuben is hearing this for the first time, and Reuben is probably over there going, man, Dad's being incredibly gracious. He's told me I'm excelling in prominence and excelling in power. I'm the first fruits of his virility. And he's already thinking of like what he's going to put on LinkedIn kind of as his tag, you know. And so he's thinking of all that, saying at least they're going to name a sandwich after me. I mean, this is going to be an amazing day. But then Jacob finishes and Jacob says, turbulent as water, you will not excel because you got into your father's bed and you defiled it. And then it's almost as if Jacob stops and looks up and looks at all the other brothers and says, He got into my bed. And Reuben is just standing there now, slack-jawed, realizing the impact of his previous decisions on his future posterity. He's realizing that the decisions that he made as a younger man will have impact on his descendants. And I think this is a sobering word for us who we live in this culture where it just says, hey, we can just live it up, we can do whatever we want, and we can, you know, if we get into a mess, we'll work it out later. But especially parents, listen up. Man, our decisions as parents impact generations. It is so vital for us to walk in an intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ. When you walk in intimacy with God, you're assured of a blessed future. And so Reuben hears these pronouncements over him, and what we'll see is that when they finally get into the promised land, Reuben will inherit a portion of the promised land, but they are not in the promised land for many years, where Reuben's tribe evaporates from the pages of history. They just slowly disappear. Well, then Jacob addresses the next two sons in birth order, Simeon and Levi. And you may remember when we covered Simeon and Levi, there was a sister that all the brothers had named Dinah, and she endured a sexual assault. And Simeon and Levi saw what happened, and they got so incensed and so full of rage about it, they went and they attacked the entire town, the person that had sexually assaulted her, and they slaughtered everybody in the town in their rage. And so one sin against Dinah was then compounded by the anger and the rage of Simeon and Levi. And so Jacob looks at them and he says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their knives are vicious weapons. May I never enter their council. May I never join their assembly. For in their anger, they kill men. And on a whim, they hamstring oxen. Their anger is cursed, for it is strong, and their fury, for it is cruel. I will disperse them throughout Jacob and scatter them throughout Israel. Another sober word of pronouncement over Simeon and Levi and over the Simeonites and over the Levites who will be their descendants. It's a word of sober caution for us, is that if you struggle with anger, anger can have devastating consequences on relationships, on partnerships, on friendships. Anger is not something that you can excuse and just simply say, oh, that's just me, I'm sorry, I've got a temper. Anger is not something you excuse. Anger is something that you repent of. Anger is something that you submit to God and you ask for His strength to conquer. Scripture is really, really clear that we're going to get angry. It says be angry, but then it says do not sin in your anger. There are times that we are righteously angry about things that we may see. But it's really, really clear here that if you allow anger to carry you away, it will lead both to immediate consequences and consequences for your future and perhaps your descendants' future. It's interesting, when they finally get into the promised land, they're led by a man named Joshua, and they're drawing lots for which portions of the promised land, and we'll look at a map in just a moment, they're good. And in Joshua chapter 19, verses 1 and 8 and 9, it says, the second lot came out for Simeon, for the tribe of his descendants by their clans, but their inheritance was within the inheritance given to Judah's descendants. This was the inheritance of the tribe of Simeon's descendants by their clans. It was within the territory of Judah's descendants. And in fact, what we actually see is that when we'll look at the map later, you'll see the tribe of Judah, then you'll see a circle of Simeon within the land of the tribe of Judah. But that circle doesn't represent the land they had. Scripture gave them a few cities that Simeon's descendants could live in, but they were never given a land, so to speak. And we also know when they get into the promised land, the tribe of Levi gets no land at all. They're not given a land. In fact, through God's sheer grace, God allows the descendants of Levi to become priests. And so the Levites will give up and forfeit their right to have land in exchange for serving the people of Israel and being their representatives before God. In 400 years, when the people of Israel cry out from slavery and they're asking God to save them, God raises up a man from the tribe of Levi to be their deliverer, and his name is Moses. I like what John Calvin, the reformer, had to say about God selecting the tribe of Levi. He said that God's incredible goodness unexpectedly shone forth when that which was the punishment of Levi became changed into the reward of the priesthood. Well, then we come to the next oldest boy, Judah. And Judah had had an interesting history. One of Judah's sons married a daughter named Tamar, and then his son died because his son was evil, and she married the next son, which was the custom. That son died. Well, he had one more son, and he said, well, according to custom, you can marry the next youngest son. But Judah, in his algebraic mind, was thinking, well, she's causing the death of my son. She's not marrying my third son. That he'd promised her in marriage to his third son. And so what Tamar did was Tamar went and dressed up as a prostitute along a route that she knew Judah to take often. And so Judah slept with Tamar. And then Tamar disappears. And you can read the rest of the story, but when Tamar finally reveals to Judah who she was and she's going to bear his descendants for him, his declaration in Genesis chapter 38, verse 26, was Judah says, she is more righteous than I. Judah is convicted by his lack of integrity. He repents, and it seems that from that moment on, Judah becomes the leader that the family never had. In fact, he's the one that stands before his dad, Jacob, and he says, if I don't get your son Benjamin to and from Egypt safely, you can have my life. He stands before Joseph, who's second in charge of Egypt, before he realizes who Joseph is, thinking that Joseph was going to imprison Benjamin. And Judah says, imprison me instead. He offers himself as a sacrifice so that his brother can be freed and be saved. And as such, Judah becomes a type of Christ. Just like Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice for my sin and for your sin, so Judah stood in the gap. So Judah rises later in life to leadership, and this is what Jacob speaks as promise over Judah, and it's so significant. It says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the necks of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a young lion. My son, you return from the kill. He crouches. He lies down like a lion or a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? Speaking of Judah's conquering power. And later on in the New Testament, it will refer to the Messiah as a lion of the tribe of Judah. And so what we're seeing here is God pronouncing through Jacob upon Judah the promise that the Messiah will come from Judah's descendants. And we see this more powerfully in verse 10. It says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he, speaking of Jesus, whose right it is, comes, and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. So this marvelous blessing and marvelous pronouncement is basically this, is Judah, you will always have someone sit on the throne. And indeed, in the southern kingdom of Israel, there will always be a son of Judah sitting on the throne. David is from the tribe of Judah. And so it's remarkable as you begin to trace David's descendants, you trace David's descendants all the way into the Gospels, where one of the Gospels give us the lineage of Jesus, and it traces the lineage of Jesus through David all the way back to Judah. Jesus today sits at the right hand of the throne of God forever and eternally ruling in response to this prophecy that Jacob makes over his son Judah. The scepter will never depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet. And as we read the rest of this, verse 13, he speaks of Zebulun, he speaks of Issachar. Verse 16, he speaks of Dan. Verse 18, it's like Jacob stops for a few moments, and he takes his deep breath, and Jacob pronounces in verse 18, "I wait for your salvation, Lord." And he's going to continue pronouncing and blessing over the rest of his sons, but if we're not careful, we'd read past verse 18. But verse 18 is intended to stop us for a moment. What Jacob is doing is he's taking this breath, and in his head he's going, "Man, I have said some really tough things led by God over my sons. Said some tough things to Reuben. Said some tough things to Simeon and to Levi. Said some amazing, stunning proclamations of grace and future grace over Judah, over Dan, and over Issachar, and over Zebulun." And Jacob seems to just stop for a moment and say, "God, I wait for your salvation. God, I don't understand how you're going to bring all this to pass. And God, some of this burdens me greatly. And God, I wait for your salvation." Jacob is worshiping. Jacob stops to worship. He stops to acknowledge God. It wouldn't have been Jacob's choice that Reuben not be blessed. It was Reuben's choices and his consequences that led to this. And last week we see that Manasseh and Ephraim will become the first and the second blessed of these sons. Jacob never would have seen Joseph's younger son, Ephraim, taking the lead for Israel. He didn't see it coming, and he just stops and he says, "I wait for your salvation." I think it's an amazing prayer as well. I suspect that if you guys are like me, this year has kind of been a whirlwind in a lot of ways. You run into things that you celebrate, and you also run into things that you mourn over. And maybe this morning, as you've come here to worship, and you've got on your happy faces, and you've got on your shirts, and you've got on your sunburns from the Virginia Tech game yesterday, and your Instagram feeds look really shiny and nice. But if we were to peel back below the surface of your life, we'd see broken relationships and addictions and sin and struggle and guilt and fear and sorrow and shame and confusion and regret. And this room is full of us who feel those things. And you know how it is living in the West, in Western culture, is we're going to present a selfie face. We don't want to go below the surface very much with each other. But when you lie in your bed tonight and you're thinking about all the things that are going on in your life, you are tempted to hyperventilate a little bit. And whether where you are as a result of your choices or the result of someone else's choices, or it's just as the result of living in a world that's broken because of sin, this prayer becomes a great prayer. God, I wait for your salvation. It's a declaration of faith that you recognize that God is in control and that something better is coming. And for those of us who trust in Jesus Christ, he has promised that he will return. And when he returns, he will conquer sin and he will conquer death. And when he transitions us into our promised land, he has promised there will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more tears. And we will be welcomed into eternal reward that we do not deserve and we cannot earn, but was bought for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so perhaps it's your opportunity to say, God, I wait for your salvation. Jacob worships, he pauses, And then he continues. And in verse 19, he pronounces Gad's future. And then he pronounces Asher's and then Naphtali's. And in verse 22, he gets to his favored son, Joseph. And we can all go, okay, this is going to be good. We know that Joseph's blessing is going to be significant. We also know from Genesis 48, if you weren't here, you can listen to the podcast, that Joseph's blessing will actually be passed down to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But what is Jacob going to say about Joseph? Every time he looks at Joseph, he remembers his beloved wife, Rachel. He looks at Joseph and he says, Joseph is a fruitful vine. A fruitful vine beside a spring as branches climb over the wall. When he says fruitful, it has to remind Joseph of his youngest son, Ephraim. Ephraim in Hebrew means fruitful. Jacob looks at Joseph as, in a foreign land, God has made you fruitful. You can trust God. God will make you fruitful even when you aren't where you want to be. Verse 23, this is the archers attacked him, shot at him, and were hostile toward him. Yet his bow remained steady and his strong arms were made agile. Joseph never encountered any of that. No one ever shot at him with a bow and arrow. At least we're never told that. But this is figurative language for Joseph. Everything in your life stank. Everything that you encountered, you had enemies attacking you from the left, from the right. Your own brothers, Potiphar's wife, then you're put into prison and forgotten. And then it says, but yet your bow remained steady. It means that Joseph's life was not tossed and turned by his circumstances and by his sufferings. That Joseph remained anchored, steady, because Joseph was in an intimate love relationship with God. If you read through Joseph's life, every single moment he had an opportunity. If someone said, Joseph, you're a great guy. He says, no. God is a great God. Joseph, you can interpret dreams. No, God can interpret dreams. Joseph, you're great. No, God is great. Joseph's character had been unwavering in his allegiance and his devotion and his love for God. And so his dad says, your bow has been steady. And then Jacob is going to list five references to God, calling God by different names. And so he says, you have been upheld by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, by the name of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, by the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below. And so these five references to God, the very first one that's mentioned is the mighty one of Jacob. We need to hear that in 2019. Our God is a mighty God. Our God is in control. We can depend upon God. He is unwavering. He is unfailing. Nothing surprises him. Nothing can conquer him. Our God is a mighty God. Christians, we should take heart and we should be bold because our God is a mighty God. God is also a shepherd. Jacob, this is the very first reference in all of Scripture to God being a shepherd. The only other reference to shepherds so far in Scripture has been when it tells us the Egyptians didn't like shepherds. They thought it was a despised occupation. And so they told Joseph and all of his family, you can live way over there. But here is God is our shepherd. This is such a comfort for us. David would later write Psalm 23 from this imagery. God is our shepherd. I shall not want. Jesus would refer to himself as a shepherd in John chapter 10 in one of the I am statements. He'd say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Then Genesis refers to God being the rock of Israel. He's your rock. Jesus would tell a parable about we should build our houses on the rock and not on the sand. Because when the storms of life come, if your house, your life is built on the sand, you'll be swept away. And we've seen vivid images of that from Dorian in the Bahamas. But when your life is built on the rock, figuratively, when your life is built on a love relationship with God, you can withstand the adversity of life. God is our rock. It speaks to his dependability. It speaks to his foundation. In fact, Jesus would be called a rock. Jesus would be the cornerstone. That the temple of God, who we are, the churches, would be built around. The prophecy is that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, referring to the way the Jews refused to recognize Jesus as Messiah, so they crucified him. But although they rejected the stone, Jesus becomes the foundation of all of life, for all of humanity. And then Jacob says, this God is the God of your father. He's looking at Joseph. He said, Joseph, this God, he's the God of your father. He's my God. It becomes really personal. I hope that's who God is for you. When you talk about God to people, I hope you don't talk about some concept of God. I hope you talk about God is my God. This is what my God has done for me. He sent his son. And I have been forgiven of all of my sin, past, present, and whatever sin I will ever commit has been paid for in Jesus. That's my God. And then finally, he refers to him as Almighty. It's the Hebrew word for El Shaddai, which means it's a covenant name for God, full of blessing and promises and provision. And so he says, this Almighty God, the El Shaddai, who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below. It's such this powerful image. And then we look down at verse 27, and Jacob blesses his youngest son, Benjamin. And Benjamin, even though it's the smallest of tribes, will produce the first king of Israel, Saul, winds up not being a great king. But the tribe of Benjamin produces another Saul who winds up not being a great Jew at first because he tries to kill every Christian he can find. But this Saul in Acts chapter 8 meets Jesus on the road to Damascus and he becomes Paul. Paul is from the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul begins to proclaim to all of the world that this lion of the tribe of Judah is the only God in whom we can be saved. This Jesus, whom God sent through this family to the whole world, is the Savior of the world. So how does all this wind up? So Jacob has pronounced these blessings upon his boys. And we know that the tribe of Israel is going to spend the next 400 years or so in slavery in Egypt, but Moses will lead them up to the promised land, and then Joshua will lead them in, and then they're going to settle in the promised land. So let me show you on the map behind me how this will wind up, because some of the things that Jacob promises his boys become evident in the inheritance of territory. And so you can see the land of Israel, and so Jacob had begun by blessing Reuben. So here's where the tribe of Reuben settles, on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, across from the Jordan River. And then Simeon. And then we see after Simeon, Judah, because Levi doesn't receive any land. They become priests. And so you can see how Simeon is within the tribe of Judah. The descendants of Simeon will live in towns in the place of Judah. And then you can see Dan and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, Issachar, Zebulun. And then you see Manasseh, and you see Ephraim. And then Manasseh and Ephraim are Joseph's sons. And so you can see that Joseph has the largest portion of the land. And then after him, Judah has the largest portion of the land. And finally, the youngest son, Benjamin. And we see in this some significant realities. The other thing that we see that in our study of Genesis, there's been some towns mentioned. I think it's important to kind of place in your head. But the town of Bethel is right there, just north of Jerusalem. Bethel is the place when Jacob, as a younger man, was looking for his wife. He ends up marrying Rachel and Leah. He falls asleep and puts his head on a rock at this place called Bethel. And he has a dream of angels going up and down on the ladder of God. When he comes back to the promised land 14 years later, he meets God again here at Bethel. And he wrestles with God at Bethel. And that's where God touches his hip and causes him to limp for the rest of his life. We've also heard of a place named called Hebron. Hebron is located there in the center of Judah. Hebron is this place that Abraham bought territory, and Abraham bought a tomb, and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah are all buried at Hebron in Judah. It's one of the most ancient cities in the world, and if you go there today, you can still see the tomb of the patriarch under which lies the bones of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah in Hebron. And then finally, Beersheba. It was where Abraham and Isaac lived for most of their time in the promised land. And just as a teaser for days to come, here's where Jerusalem and Bethlehem are located. Jerusalem's located in where the tribe of Benjamin is, and Bethlehem was located in the tribe of Judah. So the verse 28 says, these are the tribes of Israel, 12 in all, and this is what their father said to them. He blessed them, and he blessed each one with a suitable blessing. And so you see this threefold blessing. He blessed them, he blessed each one with a suitable blessing. That's what the book of Genesis has been about from the beginning to the end. It's about God blessing people. And God doesn't bless people for it to end there. There's three things that we can really learn about why people are blessed. Number one, people are blessed so that we can enjoy a relationship with God. God blessed the people of Israel so they could enjoy being loved by him. He lavished his love upon them. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, how great that we should be called children of God because God lavishes his love on us. Second thing that we can learn from being blessed is that we're blessed so that we can endure adverse circumstances. God blesses us to ensure that he will be with us, and even when things don't go the way we want them to go, we can endure with God's presence. So he blesses us that we can enjoy a love relationship. He blesses us that we can endure adverse circumstances. And thirdly, he blesses us so that we will bless others. God selected Israel so they would be a missionary nation and declare his glory to the world. The New Testament church, Jesus said, I've made you disciples, and so now you go and make disciples of all nations. We are blessed to be a blessing. That's the message of Scripture from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul tells us, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Jesus. Ultimately, we are blessed because of Jesus. And then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, says the purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles, would come to me, would come to you, because we are all Gentiles, by Christ Jesus, so that we could receive the promised Spirit through faith. We are blessed to be a blessing. And so at the final verse of Genesis 49 says this, when Jacob had finished giving charges to his sons, he drew his feet into the bed, took his last breath, and was gathered to his people. He just told them, don't bury me in Egypt. bury me back in the promised land, bury me in Hebron with Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and my beloved wife, Leah. That's where I want to be buried. And then Genesis 50, 1 through 14, all the brothers and a bunch of the Egyptians, they go in this majestic royal entourage, and they go all the way to Hebron. And they mourn for Jacob for 7 days, so much so that all of the inhabitants of the land wondered how great a person it must have been to have caused such a huge entourage to come there and to mourn. And then they all return to Egypt. So today, I don't know what God would have you leave here with today. I'm really trusting in the Holy Spirit that God will take some of the truth from His Word and the blessings that we've read and the principles that we've covered, and the Holy Spirit will reveal to you, even in this moment, how you're supposed to respond to today. It may be that you make as your prayer tonight, God, I wait for your salvation. God, I need you. God, I don't know how I'm going to make it another day. God, I wait for your salvation, and you declare your need for God. Maybe some of you are here today and you've never decided to follow Christ. You have never become a Christian. And maybe the thing that you need to do as a result of it today is to talk to the friend that you came with, or set up a time to meet with me or one of our staff or a believer that you respect and just say, all right, this is weird, but I was at church Sunday and I just can't help but feel there's something spiritual, surreal, and significant going on in my mind and my heart about God. So if that's you, I hope that you'll ask, and I hope that you'll take some initiative in your life to take some steps to knowing this God who sent His Son to forgive you of your sins. And for some of you that you're in a place this morning that things are just coming up roses, it's an opportunity for you to praise. It's an opportunity for you to recognize that you've been blessed and to make sure that you are blessing others. Let's pray.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.